Please stand for the reading of God's word. So I'll be reading from Jude 1, 3 through 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people who have crept to the unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this convention, ungodly people who prevent the grace of our God into sensual and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, you may be seated.
Page 529, You're My All in All. 529. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my Page 542, please stand as we sing the song before the sermon. Page 542, Faith is the Victory. 542. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and bells below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the
victory we know.
Shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept o'er me every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessing heaven. And onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. The invitation song is page 876. You may be seated.
Good to be back with you this evening, and we are looking at the book of Jude. We're getting to the end of our His Word series, and of course we did One Word in 2017 and His Word in 2018, and I don't think there's any plans. There's no devotional book or anything for 2019, so we'll do some other things and look at other lessons, but I hope that those devotional books have been a blessing to you and your family. It's like anything. Some of the weeks in devotions have been better than others, but I think all of them have been good to help us learn and study God's Word and look at different things from different perspectives. We are going to be looking at verse number 3 of Jude, primarily, where the Bible speaks about contending for the faith. Before I get into our lesson, though, I want to say I appreciate Betty Clark and all others who helped with the program this afternoon. The kids really enjoyed that, and we were able to go out and take some cookies and Chex Mix and things to our policemen and firefighters of our community. And also, we were able to make a lot of crafts to decorate ornaments and things to decorate the tree. And so all the kids did a great job, and we appreciate the work that went into that. We want to begin tonight with a story from history to kind of center our thoughts. And this comes from a book by Oz Guinness. I want to read some of this. The year was 480 B.C. I don't think any of you were around then. The East was on the move again against the West, a colossal and terrible army, the greatest the world had ever seen. It was the army of the Persians, led by King Xerxes. You remember he's mentioned in the Bible. The vast host included fish-scaled armored Persian, camel-riding Arabs, chariot-driving Libyans, and turbaned Cassians, balloon-trousered Scythians, and high-heeled booted Saracens. And that's a lot of people. In fact, it's said that their army could have numbered in the millions. Scholars put it probably closer to 250,000, and they were coming over to attack what we think of today as Greece. This was long before Athens is going to gain prominence and become the great leader underneath the Greek kingdom and things. This is when Persia is still in power. And so, before Alexander the Great will lead Greece to power. But as this great army is coming across, and the Greeks were feeling threatened by this, but the city-states, you remember at this time you had all the Greek city-states, had not yet banded together to really be able to fight this group of people. The Persians, the whole encounter, must have looked at first like a simple mopping up operation, a tiny dust storm scuffle. But for 2 days, the unstoppable were stopped. Late on the second day, Xerxes, fearing a calamitous panic, sent in his crack division. The immortals, who were repulsed too at tremendous cost, for 2 long days, the Persian horde had attacked and the heroic handful of Greeks had held firm. A small group of Greeks had been able to hold off of about this huge army. Only about 7,000 Greeks had held off this huge army of hundreds of thousands. And it gets down to a small group of about 300 in this pass. They were holding a very strategic position. And they were led by a man named Leonidas. And the Greeks had been betrayed. And death was coming surely as the dawn. Dismissing most of his army, Leonidas led his own 300 Spartans, remember the Spartans were a Greek state, and a few others to a little mound from which they could make their last desperate stand. And they could hold back as much of this army as they could. There the little band fought to the last man and died. When their swords were gone, according to Herodotus, they fought on with their hands and their teeth. But before they died, they sent home this stirring, inspirational message. Stranger, tell the Spartans that we behaved as they would wish us to and are buried here. They had stood up, kind of like in the Alamo. A small group had defended and held off a large army. And then the writer goes on to say, it was a brief thing. And this seemingly small army that was defeated, you might think that it was just a small thing that would pass into history. But notice what he said. He said they could not see how their example would trigger a surge of pride and inspire the rest of the Greek nation on to great victories against this army. They never again would the Persians seriously menace Greece. And that in 30 short years, the city of Athens would rise to become the most influential city the world has ever known. Dedicated and courageous, these 300 men led by Leonidas had did their duty. They stood firm in the line of history. And he says this, "Today all free people and the great influence that the Greek culture had enjoy a freedom that flows partly from their stand. They triumphed even though they were defeated." I wanted to begin with that story, and you may think, what does this have to do with Jude 3? Because these men fought, they contended, and it looks like, from a worldly perspective, they were defeated. In fact, in their own lifetime, all 300 of them, and this even group of 7,000 who initially contested this great army, who held them off for a number of days, all went to their deaths not knowing what would come. But because of their actions, because of their courageous stand, then the rest of their city-states were inspired to join together, and the entire nation of Greece is going to rise up from it, and Alexander the Great is going to come, and he's going to be a great inspiration, and they're going to eventually totally drive out the Persians because of this inspirational victory, or I really should say inspirational defeat. They contended. Now I want to go back to Jude verse 3, and I want to apply this as we think about this lesson here. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." Sometimes we might feel like, as Christians, that we are a small group, outnumbered maybe by the millions, by the world. We may feel like it's a whole horde, and kind of like he read all those different people out there in balloon dress trousers and camelback Arabs and all these kind of things. You know, he listed all these kind of different things. We may feel like the horde of people out there is just overwhelming us, and sometimes we feel defeated. But I want you to know that you don't know the difference that your contending, your fighting, your struggle can make in inspiring not only you and the future generations and the people that are living now, but going into the future. And Jude writes this book 2,000 years ago, and he's telling these small group of Christians that are thinking about quitting, he says, "I want you to know that you've got to contend and you've got to fight for the faith and you've got to deliver, continue to deliver the faith on down to the future generations." And so even though we might feel like we're 300 people and we're sometimes overcome by the world, and we might feel like the church is small in number compared to the large number in the world, we need to remember that God values our service. God knows our service. And that God can use our time here of contending, our time here of carrying forward the torch to inspire and propel the gospel going into the future. And so Jude is going to say, "I wanted to write to you about your common salvation." In other words, he wanted to talk to them about how we're all saved in Christ and what a wonderful thing that is. But because it was necessary, because there was a problem, and the problem is verse 4 through the rest of the chapter, there were false teachers who had come in and were trying to lead the people astray, who were ungodly people, who were perverting the grace of God and taking them away and defeating them. He said, "I had to change, and I had to write to you that you got to know you're in a struggle, and you've got to stand firm. You've got to be like these Greeks. You've got to stand in that pass." And when they said, final back, "Let them know that we behaved like men. Let them know that we stood up and we did our part." That's what Jude is calling these Christians to do. To stand up and do your part. Stand firm. There's three key words. It's a simple lesson. There's three key words in this passage I want us to break down and focus on. The first word is contend. He says, you've got to contend. This is an athletic word. It's used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, where Paul is talking about the running in a race and boxing. It was an athletic metaphor for fighting and for struggling. It involves this idea of struggling, of wrestling, you might think of, or running in a race and doing everything you can to get ahead of the other person, or boxing in a boxing match, and you're trading blows. That's the idea of this term. It's not a typical Christian virtue. Think about that. In fact, it's a negative connotation. If I were to say, and we understand the Bible can use this in a negative connotation, that person is a contentious person. It's not a good virtue, right? We wouldn't think that is. That person is always contending. They're always fighting. And so it's interesting, and I think we need to pause and think, but there are times when it is necessary. He wanted to write to them about a common salvation. We'd like to hear sermons about the common salvation. We'd like to hear sermons about joy and peace and love. I like to preach those sermons. I like to preach on heaven. Don't really like to preach on hell. That's how we are, right? But Jude says there's times it was necessary that we've got to contend. We've got to fight. We've got to deal with difficult issues. And so Jude says that we need to deal with this issue. Now, the issue he's dealing with are these false teachers. And the perversion, verse 4, that they are bringing in. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who are leading people astray and denying the Lord Jesus. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul talks about this same idea to the church there, and he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, like those soldiers there in that pass, surrounded by this huge army, like the soldiers in the Alamo, surrounded by the huge army. They stood firm. They fought to the death with one mind striving. Notice the word striving, contending, struggling side by side for the faith of the gospel. We've got to be willing to contend. It's necessary for us at times to contend because they could lose their salvation. Now, we could have a whole long list of things, but I want to list a few things that today we need to realize that it is good for us to be contentious about. It's good for us to struggle with, and that we're going to have opposition from the world regarding these things. We must contend against worldliness. If you are living today, you're going to have to fight against worldliness. If you're raising children, you're going to have to contend against the worldliness that they're going to face and trying to talk to them about that and the challenges of worldliness. From worldliness, we mean the idea of materialism and greed and the values of the world. That's something that we have to contend against. We have to fight against. We have to struggle against. We can't just say, well, it's all right. To adopt the world's forms of entertainment, the world's forms of dress, the world's form of music, all these different things that the world is putting out there, we have to realize that we've got to struggle against that. And at times there's going to cause us to have some contention with some of the values that we have as Christians, with the values that the world presents. We're going to have to contend with false science. What do I mean by false science? Because true science is truth. We don't have any shame in truth. You know, when we do real experiments and it's based on fact and knowledge and we learn something. What I mean by false science is when it's getting into theory and it's getting into subjective matters like the doctrine of or the message of evolution. We're going to have to contend against that. And we're going to have to contend against things that are going to come out of that, whether it's the age of the earth, or how we're created, why we're here, all these different issues of science that are out there. Christians are often going to be opposed to those things that the world wants to just purport as, you got to absolutely believe this. And so whether it's in the college classroom or it's in the local museum that we might go to and somewhere in our state, we're going to have to realize that we're going to, in our own mind, in our own life, in our own families, we're going to sometimes have some friction there. We're going to have to struggle with those things and realize that not everything we see out there is going to match up with what we believe and what we base our life upon. We're going to have to contend against false philosophy. The philosophy that is growing today are things like atheism, agnosticism. Atheism says there is no God. Agnosticism says you can't know that there is a God, even though that's a knowledge claim that it is making in itself. So it's a somewhat of a contradictory thing. We understand that the world is growing in its popularity and its relationship with atheism. That atheism is growing and it is increasing in number. When we think about false philosophy, it involves things like relativism, that truth is relative, that everything is gray, there's no black and white, that everything is relative. So you have your truth, you have your truth, you live and act based upon your truth. I can't tell you you're wrong by any objective standard outside of that, because everybody decides what is right and wrong in their own minds. That's relativism. We have to contend against that. These false philosophies are going to impact our world. We have to contend against hedonism, the idea that all this life is about pleasure and greed. We have to contend against false doctrine. It's going to be the case that there's going to be a plethora of doctrines out there, and we have to realize, and this is one of the most discouraging things, I think, is that we have to deal with people who are sincere and have great faith in God, but they teach things and believe things about salvation, or maybe the role of women, or the role other of the New Testament church, or the role, the significance of baptism, that does not accord with Scripture. And we don't need to be contentious in a hateful way. We need to speak the truth always in love. We need to have an attitude of love. But we also need to understand that there is going to be times where there's going to be like sandpaper, there's going to be contention, that there's going to be a struggle in our own minds and in our relationships with other people because of false doctrine. It's not always going to be just everything's good with everybody, we just accept and love everybody. There's going to be times where there's going to be friction. It is necessary at times to contend for the faith. And then there are going to be division. That is division within the church, division in the body of Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 4, that we've got to strive to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We've got to contend for unity. That unity is not just going to happen unless we're intentional about it. And finally, I would suggest that there's going to be trials of life. What I mean by trials of life is there are going to be sufferings and problems, and life just tends to beat you up. And you're going to have problems, whether it's what the doctor tells you when he tells you you've got some health problems, or the struggles you're having in your marriage, or financial struggles you're having, or your work has changed and you're losing money now at your business. I mean, the trials of life are going to hit you. And there's going to be times where you're going to think, I just want to give up. I don't really know if I want to continue to keep going. You've got to contend for the faith. There is no such thing of thinking that we're just going to waltz our way into heaven. Where do we get this idea that it's just this yellow brick road that leads to heaven once we're baptized? We are going to have to be like these Greeks, symbolically, metaphorically. We've got to stand up and fight. And sometimes we're going to be like them. We're going to be overcome. And we may all die, but we're going to deliver that faith forward. We may be in the minority, but we're going to contend so that we can inspire others and keep the faith going. This last week, Amanda and I watched the sitcom Last Man Standing sometimes, and he says a lot of neat things on there. And one night, he was talking to Mandy about the difficulties in life, and she was having a hard time. She had got rejected with some of her work, and he was counseling her through that, and she looked up to him and says, "Dad, life's just hard. Is it ever going to get any easier?" And he said, "No, but it goes by really quick." There's a lot of truth to that. Life is always hard. It's difficult. And it does go by really quick, though. But you've got to contend. You've got to fight. You see, we are not to be soft and timid. We're not to be cowardly. The cowardly do not enter heaven, Revelation 21. They are forbidden from entering heaven. We are to be brave, strong, and committed. Christians are not to be wimps. We are to contend for the faith. Being a contentious Christian can be a sinful thing. But if it's done in the right spirit, and it's done in the context of Jude here, we understand that all of us should be Christians who are willing to contend for the faith and not think that we're never going to have problems. Sometimes it's going to be necessary. The second word that we want to focus on is the word faith. He says you've got to contend for the faith. The word faith here is used objectively. That is, it's not talking about I'm doing faith, but it's something that is an object outside. It's talking about the faith. It's the body of teachings regarding the truth of Christ. It's the basic idea about who Jesus is and the teachings that he taught. Now, this is used throughout the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it talks about we've got to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, Paul talks about the gospel. And he says that, in this context, that even if we or an angel of heaven preach a different gospel from this, let him be accursed, in verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There is a gospel. There is a truth. Jesus says, you shall know the truth. You shall know the truth. He's talking about a body of teachings. 2 John. We'll talk about this idea, the teachings of Christ. In Galatians 1, verse 23. They were hearing, it is said, he used to persecute us, who is now preaching the faith. We preach the faith. We obey the gospel. We obey the faith. So we're talking about a body of teachings. Now go back to the book of Jude. This is the faith that has once and for all been delivered. And he says that this faith is something then, if we're going to contend for it, we've got to know it. Think about that. That if we're going to contend for the faith, then we got to know what the faith is. For example, if I'm going to contend in a sports argument that this player is a greater player than this other player, whether it's a let's talk basketball, let's say I'm going to take Michael Jordan versus LeBron James. I've got to know some things about Michael Jordan, and I've got to know some things about LeBron James. I can't contend. I cannot argue for my guy if I'm arguing for Michael Jordan. I can't argue for him if I don't know anything about Michael Jordan. If I've never seen him play, if I've never looked at his statistics, if I don't know anything about him, I can't argue that he's a better player. There are some soccer players. Like, I can't even think of any of the guys. Pepe, I think, was one. There's some others that were great soccer players. I can't even tell you three or four of the greatest soccer players have ever lived. I could not argue or contend for any one soccer player being the best player because I don't even know their names. I don't know their statistics. I don't know when they played, how they played, who they played for. I can't contend for that because I don't know anything about it. How can we contend for the faith if we don't know anything about it? Peter says, 1 Peter 3:15, we've got to be able to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within. He doesn't say you've got to know every scripture. He says you've got to be able to give an answer for your hope. You've got to be able to tell people what I was talking about this morning. that Christ is your passion, that you love Christ, that you put your hope in Christ, and that you follow Christ. You see, we got to know the faith. In Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about the brethren there that he's writing to and about how they were failing to know the faith. And he says in verses 11 and 13, I'll pick up at verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food." They should have learned more, but they haven't. They didn't know the faith. They couldn't teach the faith because they didn't know the faith. They couldn't defend the faith because they didn't know what to defend. In 2 John 8 through 10, he's writing to the brethren there, and he's talking about don't support someone who's not teaching the doctrines of Christ. He says don't bid someone Godspeed who's not teaching the doctrines of Christ. Don't bring them in and put them up in your house and let them be a preacher if they're not teaching the doctrines of Christ. How do you know if you can support someone? How do you know if you can put someone up in your house when they had traveling preachers? You've got to know the faith. As John talked about, you've got to test the spirits. You've got to test the doctrines. You've got to know the faith so you can compare it with what they're teaching. We must know the faith if we're going to be contentious about it. This is why it's important for us to know the faith. It's why it's important for us to be in Bible school. It's why it's important for our kids to know the faith. We've got to train our children to know the Word of God so that they can recognize error, so they can recognize false doctrine and false philosophies that are out there. We must know the faith, and that's why we must study. We must study. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Because, here's the thing, look at Jude verse 4. Because there are certain people, and there are certain people out there today, who have crept in unnoticed. These false teachers don't show up looking like a wolf. They show up looking like a sheep. They creep in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. You see, there are false teachers who want to subvert our faith. And if we don't know the faith, then the word in the Greek here involves the idea of being a spy. It's involved the idea of being a stealthy undercover operation. That's the idea. They're creeping in. And they'll creep into our family. They'll creep into our church. They'll creep into our lives if we don't study the faith and constantly. And here's the thing. You've got to struggle with the faith all the time in your heart and in your life. You've got to always be struggling to grow and struggling with issues. You know, you hear someone say, you know, I've been struggling with this issue. I've been struggling with this thing. And that's good as long as they're struggling. They're contending with it. They're growing. They're trying to learn. We've got to be struggling. We've got to contend for the faith. And then notice our final word is the word delivered. The word delivered. You've got to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This term involves the idea of entrusted. I'm sorry, I hit the wrong button on the clicker. Let me go through this. If you missed any of those points, they're good points. Make sure you read them again. So we got to think about the word delivered. This faith has been once and for all delivered. This term delivered involves the idea of entrusted, to place into one's care, to place into one's hand. It is to pass the torch or pass it off. So the idea of this faith has been once and for all delivered. In other words, God has communicated His faith, all that we need to know for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. He has given to us. We don't need to wait for new revelation. I'm not waiting for a vision in the night. We're not waiting for any miraculous inspiration, any signs, any confirmation. We don't go out and stand in the dark. God, please give me a sign. Let me see a shooting star so that I'll know you're there. He has delivered the faith to us. We have all things we need for life and godliness. This faith has once and for all been delivered. And that is that God has communicated His Word through Scripture so that we can all understand it and know it. So we desire to practice the same things they did in the first century. Revelation is not ongoing. That is, the faith has been delivered. We're not getting new information. Thus, it has been entrusted or passed into our hands. It has been delivered to us. Now, the term here involves this idea, and it's used throughout the New Testament in connection with the word tradition or passing it along. And we understand this term a lot this time of year. I know you wives, you try to get that Amazon package before your husband gets home, don't you? Because every day there's a new one, and he's like, how many different things can we be getting from Amazon? Well, we understand what it means for them to deliver a package. And FedEx and UPS, they have rules about this, don't they? When it has passed from their responsibility, when it's in their truck, when they're moving it, it's their responsibility. But at some point, they have delivered that package, they have passed off responsibility, and if, like has happened to us last year on Christmas, if your dogs get into it and destroy it, there's a certain amount of that. I don't know all the technicalities, but it's been delivered and it was in my possession when it was destroyed, right? And it's been delivered. It's been passed into my hands. And so we need to understand that that's what this term is meaning. Now, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul uses this same term here, and he's talking about the faith. And he says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We are to take the faith that's been delivered to us, and we are to give it to faithful men who will be able to train others and teach others. We're to pass it along. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he says that this has come to us. We know this. And he says in verse number 3, for I delivered to you, I have entrusted to you the first important, what I have received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says he has delivered this message to us, and it's into our hands. In other passages, for example, 1 Corinthians 11, 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, and 3, 6, it talks about this idea of the faith being passed on and creating a tradition, not based upon man's things, but based upon the Word of God, of passing it along. Now, when you think about that, you understand then the responsibility we have to pass on the faith, to train our children, to train the next generation. And there's also a sense here, getting back to the gospel, that our responsibility is not to convert anyone. We cannot make someone be converted. We cannot make someone go into the waters of baptism and be saved. Our responsibility is to deliver to them the gospel, to share with them the gospel. Just like Paul says he had delivered to the Corinthians that Christ died, was buried, and was raised. And it's there then. We passed it off into their hands. If you will, we have passed to them the message. We've said, here is the message. And then it is their responsibility what they do with that message. We have the faith been delivered to us. We've got to contend for it. We've got to fight for it. We don't want to give it up. But we also have to pass it on. Pass it on with our friends and our family. Pass it on to the next generation in the church. Pass it on to our own family in our generation. And so we've got to deliver it to the next generation. And so we got to think about contending for the faith. And so this is a heavy burden that we should bear. It's our responsibility now to teach, to train, to contend. Contend for the faith. Contend, faith, and delivered. Remember those three words. And remember our responsibility that those three words give us. We might be like the small group of Greeks who all gave their life But because of their standing firm, because of their contention that they had for their nation, they inspired their nation that would then propel it on to the great things that the nation of Greece did. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God and you want to put Christ on in baptism, we would love to assist you in that. If you need to rededicate your life and come back to the Lord, please come as together we stand and as we sing.